Please take your Bibles and go to Joshua chapter 18. As we come to this text tonight, it's important to remember that Israel has already taken the promised land. Joshua has begun to distribute the territory, and in Joshua 18 and 19, we find seven more tribes receiving their inheritance. I will spare you most of the hard-to-pronounce names and places. These two chapters, we're just going to read portions of them, and I'll make some comments as we go along. Again, we're starting in Joshua 18, verse 1. This is God's word. May he bless us with it. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the lands which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view of their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua, to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. And then you'll notice in verses 12 running through 20, you have a description of the boundaries for Benjamin's land. And then in verses 21 to 28, there's a list of the cities of the tribe of Benjamin. 14 cities with their villages. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans. And their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. And then from verse 2 through verse 8 of chapter 19, you see their cities outlined, with the comment in verse 9, the inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah, because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. The people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. And then in chapter 19, verses 10 through 16, there's Zebulun's. Verses 17 to 23, it's for Issachar. Verses 24 to 31, you have Asher's. In verses 32 to 39, we find Naphtali's. In verses 40 through 46, it's the tribe of Dan. Along with these words, starting in verse 47. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans, these cities with their villages. And then we continue in verse 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the inheritance of the tents of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. May God bless his word to us tonight. Thomas Chisholm, you ever heard of him? He was born in 1866 in a log cabin in Kentucky. He received no higher education, nothing of great repute. But at 16, he became a teacher in the school in which he grew up. He, at some point, became an editor for various news publications. But then at the age of 26, he was converted. He became a Christian. About a decade later, he was officially ordained as a Methodist minister. But poor health limited his service. One area, though, where he was particularly gifted was in poetry. And in 1923, while reflecting on Lamentations chapter 3, he wrote a poem that would go on to become a famous hymn. After jotting down the lines, he sent the text to a friend of his named William Runyon, who then put it to music. Runyon, at that point, sent it to a friend of his who happened to be the president of Moody Bible Institute. Eventually, the hymn was sung on Moody's radio station. And it was through those broadcasts that Billy Graham heard the song. And then years later, he would include it on the list of songs to be sung at his crusades. And it's through that the song was popularized. Do you know the name of the hymn? It's "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And as we think about that song, particularly the essence of the song, the faithfulness of God, it's really what we find in our text tonight, these two chapters. They teach us about the faithfulness of God. And it doesn't matter if we have heard about the faithfulness of God 1,000 times. We're always in need of hearing it again. Because we struggle so much to trust God with our circumstances. We wonder, will he be faithful to me this time? We have spiritual amnesia. We forget God's promises. Or we just doubt them. And so we need to hear repeatedly about the faithfulness of God. And to help us, these two chapters in Joshua, they give us different perspectives from which to look at God's faithfulness so that point is driven further into our souls. God will be faithful to you. It starts with the promise of Yahweh's faithfulness. The promise of Yahweh's faithfulness. Five tribes had already received their inheritances. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were given their land on the east side of the Jordan River. Judah, Ephraim, and the other half of Manasseh were provided territory on the western side. And more land will be divvied up amongst the other tribes in just a little bit. But before doing so, chapter 18, verse 1 tells us something very important. The whole congregation was assembled at Shiloh. Shiloh was centrally located in the Promised Land, so it was easy to get there for everybody. But why did they actually gather together? Verse 1 says, to set up the tent of meeting. What's that? Well, the tent of meeting was the movable place of worship described in the last half of the book of Exodus. It's also called the tabernacle. And it was to be the center of religious life for Israel. It's where God met with his people in a special way. And now it was coming to rest at Shiloh. What's the significance of that? Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord promised to give his people rest. And when he did, He said that he would choose a place where he was to be worshipped. And we see here that Shiloh was that place. The city of Shiloh will be the center of Israelite worship during the pre-monarch period, all the way through Saul's reign. 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's where Hannah will go and cry out to God for a child. 1 Samuel chapter 4, it's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Joshua 18:1, Shiloh was where God met with his people in a special way. And this is a theme, God meeting with his people, that we see throughout Scripture, don't we? Think about it for a second. 2 Samuel chapter 6, eventually the city of Shiloh, as the primary place where God will meet with his people, will give way to what city? Jerusalem. And 1 Kings chapter 8, it was in Jerusalem that the tabernacle would be replaced by the temple. In Jerusalem, at the temple was where God's people would commune with God. And then if we fast forward a good bit, with Christ, the fact that God meets with his people is highlighted even more. John chapter 1, in Christ, God came and tabernacled with us. John chapter 2, Jesus was the embodied temple, because it's through him we can meet with God. Christ's saving work has made a way for us to draw near to the Lord. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, the curtain separating God and man was torn from top to bottom. We have fellowship with God in Christ, especially through word, sacrament, and prayer. All of this was promised to happen, was it not? Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, Jeremiah 11, 4, the Lord said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." And then the Lord made a way for that to happen. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." How do we know this way, truth, and life? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, through the God-breathed word. In Acts 2:42, as we pray and participate in the sacraments, that's how we meet with God. Do you know what this means? The Lord is faithful to keep his word. He promised to meet with his people. And in Christ, through the means of grace, he does so, even today. That's why you don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. You don't have to go to Asbury University, where allegedly revival has happened. You don't have to go to a Ligonier conference to get close to God. Nothing wrong with going. But you can powerfully meet with him here at CPC, at an evening service even. He promises, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be among them. Why don't you do this? Before coming to worship, ask God to meet with you. That's what we're doing in the invocation at the beginning of the worship service. We're asking God to meet with us through that. But before you come, why don't you implore God to draw near to you? Plead for God's presence. Ask him to work in you through the means of grace. He promises to do so. Friends, that is a promise to which he will be faithful. Sinners though we are, he delights to graciously draw near to us. Something else, though, that we learn here in this text. response to Yahweh's faithfulness. The promise of Yahweh's faithfulness should naturally lead us to a response to Yahweh's faithfulness. And we see that in this text. After the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh, Joshua, he had some rather frank words for them. Did you notice it as we read a few moments ago? Look at chapter 18, verse 3. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" The other tribes that hadn't received their inheritance, they were being a little slack. The Lord had pledged the land to them, but they weren't willing to take it. They were dropping the ball. Why is that? Well, it's because possessing the land wasn't easy. The Lord pledged success, but that didn't mean it would be a piece of cake. So Joshua rebuked them. "Get off your duffs and get busy." Then, to give them a bit of a kick in the pants, he told them, verse 4, look there, "Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance, and then come to me." The people were sluggish to do what God said. And so Joshua told them, "Let's send out some guys from each of the tribes to chart the land and then divide it up into various sections for the remaining tribes. And when they come back, the Lord will determine who gets what." It's a reminder that sometimes we need a good old-fashioned kick in the pants to encourage us to obey God's word, do we not? Verse 9, this people, they did obey God's word. So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua, to the camp at Shiloh. But doing this only happened because Joshua confronted them about their laziness. God had pledged the land, yet they didn't respond with persistency. The land was promised, but it needed to be possessed, which would require some hard work from them. And these tribes didn't seem to want to do that. They were unwilling to persevere through the hard grind of obeying God. They forgot, as one writer put it, God's promises should not sedate us, but stimulate us to action. His faithfulness to us is meant to fuel ours to Him, so that as we see His promises kept, we are then stirred to follow Him all the more. Isn't that the logic behind what we find in various places in the New Testament? Think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Christ's death, which Isaiah 53 fulfilled Old Testament promises, should compel us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us." God's promises met in Christ should spur us to selfless living. Another example of this logic we find in Peter's comments. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about how God has granted us precious and very great promises of saving mercies, which 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 and following should lead us to strain hard, to supplement our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. The right response to God's promises for forgiveness, help, wisdom, strength, the life to come, you name it, whatever it is, those promises should lead us to get off our duffs and zealously and persistently do God's will. Fact is, a spiritually lazy Christian is an oxymoron. one who does not grasp the magnitude of God's pledges. Because if we do, then we will seek the Lord. We will diligently pursue His word and ways because we're so grateful for His grace. God's promises do not stifle obedience. They spur obedience. Yes, tonight, regardless of how difficult obedience may be, may the Lord's promises lead us to labor hard to follow Him. And when we find ourselves weak in following Him, we go back to His promises, which then motivate us forward in the faith. And from this text, we're provided another angle from which to look at God's faithfulness, so that we see the breadth of Yahweh's faithfulness. In chapter 18, verse 5, we are reminded of how Judah shall continue in his territory in the south, and the house of Joseph, that's Ephraim, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, shall continue in their territory in the north. And then in chapter 18, verse 7, we're told again of how the Levites were not given a land inheritance because the Lord was their portion. And there's also the mention of how the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the other part of Manasseh were already given their territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. And all of that repetition, it should sound a little bit strange to you. I mean, we've heard about the inheritances of these five tribes repeatedly. Seems like it's uttered all the time. But the reiteration begins to make sense in this text when we see what follows 18:5. Starting in chapter 18, verse 11, we learn of how the land was divided up amongst the remaining tribes. You see that there? Look at your Bible for a moment. Chapter 18, verses 11 through 28. There's the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, we have Simeon. 19, 10 through 16, it's Zebulun. 19, 17 through 23, you see Issachar's, along with Asher's in 19, 24 to 31. Naphtali's in 19, 32 to 39. And finally, Dan's in 19, 40 through 48. And one thing that's being stressed throughout all of that is the breadth of Yahweh's faithfulness. Because we see here that no tribe was left out. All received a portion of God's promise. All were gifted according to God's pledge, which declares to us that all of them mattered to the Lord, not just some of them. So God ensured that all knew His blessing. But that didn't mean that each tribe got the same amount, did it? Joshua 15, Judah's territory was the largest. Joshua 19, Zebulun's appears to be the smallest. Or how about regarding the cities? Benjamin received 26. Simeon got 17. Zebulun only had 12, Issachar 16, Asher 22, Naphtali 19, and Dan's number is not recorded, but if you add them up, it's 17. But the list that we find in chapter 19, it pales in comparison to what's recorded in Joshua 15 regarding Judah, because there you find 70 cities listed for Judah. Whether this is the full number of cities for these territories, it doesn't really matter. Because the point is, God didn't bless these tribes in the exact same way. He graciously gave as He saw fit. Some got more cities, but the land of others was better positioned or was more suitable for farming. Which tells us Yahweh divided it up according to His prerogatives. As He saw fit, He blessed His people. And Does he not still do that today? With you and me? Like with how he's gifted us? Romans chapter 12, God has given gifts according to his grace, which is grace, mind you, undeserved favor. None of us deserve something good from God. We only merit wrath and condemnation. But God smiles upon us in his mercy. And he not only blesses us with the forgiveness of sins, but also with spiritual gifts. As believers, we all have them in diverse ways. And praise the Lord, we're not all mouths on the body of Christ. Because where would our hands be? Praise the Lord, we're not all teachers. Because then service would be lacking. And praise the Lord, he has given varying levels of giftedness. You might be here tonight as a 3-talent person with your gifts, while somebody else next to you is an 8-talent person. Maybe they can encourage better than you can, counsel better than you can, or do hospitality better than you can, which is a good thing for the body of Christ. What are you to do with your gifts? How about use them? Remember the story about the talents that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25? A man called his servants together and gave one 5 talents, another 2 talents, and the last 1 talent. And then sometime later, the master returned to settle accounts. The person with 5 doubled it. The one with 2 did the same. But the servant with 1 talent buried it. He didn't use it. He was a slothful servant. And his talent was taken away from him, and he was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the text says. What are we to do with our talents? Certainly not grumble about what we have, what we've been given. Not be discontent about the level we have received. Instead, we are to be good stewards of God's grace. We're to use our gifts, to be faithful with what we've received. That is to be especially true of us on the other side of the cross, because our blessings are so numerous. Truly, our cup overflows, does it not? God's faithfulness towards us is wide. It encompasses both Christ and providence, the cross and daily provisions. His blessings to us touch numerous areas of our lives, including giftedness. Let us use what we have received from the Lord, all for God's glory, because he's given so much to us. Especially in a son. Be thankful for God's blessings. Be content with your gifts and humbly employ them, even when it might be tough to do so. See the breadth of God's faithfulness to you, and spend and be spent for the sake of Christ. That's exactly what Jesus faithfully did for you. Yet maybe you struggle to see God's faithfulness. Could be the clouds of hardship have blocked your view. So witness it. So you need to look at God's faithfulness from a different angle, so that you can see our last point, the evidence of Yahweh's faithfulness. In many ways, as we read Joshua 18 and 19 and all those difficult places to pronounce and the cities. They seem so foreign to us. But in many ways, each one is a testimony of God's faithfulness. Because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord said to Abram, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And then in Genesis 15, 7, he said it again. And once more in Genesis 17, 8. So that as we come to our text, what's the Lord communicating? See, I kept my word. I told Abram his offspring would receive the lands, and you're being given it. And don't forget, it is the Lord who is disseminating the land to these tribes. Chapter 18, verse 10, Joshua casted lots to determine who got what. That's how the Lord divvied it all up. Look again at your Bibles. The fact that God is the one who divvies it up is repeated in chapter 18, verse 11, with Benjamin. It's done by Lot once more in 19:1 with Simeon, 19:10 with Zebulun, 19:17 with Issachar, 19:24 by Lot with Asher, 19:32 with Naphtali, in 19:40 with Dan. It was all given by Lot according to God's purposes. That's why the places listed in Joshua 18 and 19, like Bethel and Beersheba and Bethlehem, each one of them was evidence of God's faithfulness, because it's testifying that the Lord keeps his word. Yet, as Joshua 19 ends, we find that God's faithfulness is stressed in a different way. After all the land had been apportioned, there's one more person that needs to be given land. Who is it? It's Joshua. Look at verse 50. "By the command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it." And we need to understand that the town of Timnath-Serah, it really was Joshua's. It resided within the tribe of Ephraim. But it was not one of Ephraim's towns. It's not noted on any of Ephraim's lists. And that's because it was Joshua's. Now, why was it Joshua's? It's because back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we're told about the 12 men who initially went to spy out the promised land. You remember that story? 10 of them came back with a bad report about how there's no way that we can take this land. The Canaanites, they're big, bad, and ugly. We have no chance. Caleb and Joshua, they believed the Lord, that he would give them the victory. And they called the congregation to move ahead, trusting God. But the people didn't listen. They were unfaithful. They didn't immediately take the lands. And so Numbers chapter 14, verses 24 to 30, Yahweh said, most of that first generation, they would not receive an inheritance. But Caleb and Joshua would. Perhaps you remember that back in Joshua 15, Caleb already received his. And now in chapter 19, it was Joshua's turn. And it shows how the Lord kept his word. He was faithful. It's evidence of God's faithfulness. God said he would provide land for Joshua, and decades later, he did. The original audience that's receiving this book, they needed to see this evidence. Things were tough for them. They were facing a lot of hardship in life. They wondered, is God going to be faithful to us? Is he going to be faithful to me? Our text provides a resounding yes, absolutely. Because Joshua 18 and 19 rehearsed Yahweh's faithfulness, which would have reminded them of the Lord's ongoing commitment. Which leads us to ask ourselves a rather personal question. If you struggle to see God's faithfulness, what should you do? When difficulties tempt you to doubt God's goodness, where should you go? How about back to Yahweh's promises? Back to the Word? Back to church? Because there you have the Lord's faithfulness rehearsed to you. You know, like promises found in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? The Lord was faithful to you in Christ. He was faithful to redeem you. Will he not be faithful moving forward, no matter what you face? Of course he will. How should such truth impact you tonight as you leave? Hearing of God's faithfulness in Christ to save you should bolster your faith. It should build confidence in the Lord so that you can go through the troubles of life. Right now, you might be waiting on God to keep his word to you in a particular area of life. But seeing his commitment in this text, and seeing it even more clearly in Christ's cross and resurrection, it should lead you to heartily say, "Great is thy faithfulness." Regardless of your troubles, the gospel assures you of Yahweh's faithfulness. Believe it and trust the Lord. He's faithful. Would you pray with me? O great God, you who are full of steadfast love and mercy, you who are worthy of our praise, we humbly bow our knees before you. Our hearts are laid open before you to give you praise and thanksgiving. For you are a faithful God. Your faithfulness reaches to the heavens. O Lord, we are grateful. And we pray that we would even be more grateful, and that our thanksgiving would show itself in simple trust, because you are a God who keeps your word. Help us this week to remember your faithfulness, to respond with humility, love, and faithfulness to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.